We're going to be talking about a psalm that was written by a man who was named Asaph, one of my more favorite characters in the Bible and one of my more favorite psalms in the Bible. So if you want to turn your Bible to Psalm 73, I know you're all hungry, so I'm going to do my best to keep this relatively short, though if you ask my worship team, that's what I always say, and it never happens. So we'll see. But Psalm 73, right at the top, you'll see it says a Psalm of Asaph. We're not going to go to the scriptures that reference Asaph, but you'll find that Asaph was a man who lived in the time of David and probably ministered in the time of Solomon as well. He was a lead musician of the Levites before the Ark. So basically, in a sense, you could say he was a worship leader, and hence part of the fact that I really like him. But the Old Testament also describes him as a prophet, which is interesting. So he's a worship leader, but he's a prophet. And several scholars seem to think that, in not quite in the way that we would express it today, but in a very real sense, you could describe Asaph as a prophetic worshiper. So he was an Old Testament prophet and musician. Very, very interesting, person. And if you keep reading the Old Testament, you'll find that centuries after he ministered in the time of David and Solomon, in the revival in the times of Hezekiah, his songs were sung as well. So those songs were dug up, scrolls were found. They sung the songs of Asaph. And again, there he's described as a prophet. Some of that you'll find, if you want to read it, in 1 Chronicles 16, 1 Chronicles 25. So that's a little bit about the person of Asaph. And in the larger context of the psalm and what we're talking about this morning, that's, to me, quite relevant. So let's take a look at Psalm 73 with the person of Asaph in mind. I'm going to read it, but I'm going to read it from the Holman Christian Standard, so it's a slightly different version if you're reading the Pew Bible. It's a slightly different version, or Chair Bible, whatever you want to call it. It says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. So they set their mouths against heaven and their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? Look at them. The wicked, they're always at ease, and they increase their wealth. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. If I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless, until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. Amen. Father, we come to you once more this morning, Lord God, and just give this morning to you, Lord God. I acknowledge here this morning, Lord, that the only thing that makes any lasting difference is your Spirit, Lord God. So, and I pray that hearts would be changed and transformed this morning by your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking at this psalm, Psalm 73, Asaph wrestles with basically a fundamental theological concept, is essentially what he's wrestling with here, namely the goodness of God. But when I say it like that, it makes it sound really dry and abstract and vague, whereas what we're talking about here and what Asaph wrestles with is absolutely not vague, it's absolutely not abstract, it's very personal and it's very concrete. And as you read through the psalm, the main question that Asaph is asking, and what we'll be looking at this morning, is this: how can God be good when saints suffer and sinners succeed and prosper? Doesn't the goodness of God imply success and blessing for the righteous and judgment upon the wicked? Essentially, that's what faces Asaph in this psalm. And right from the first verse, he makes a tremendous statement. He says, God is indeed good to Israel. So right from the beginning, he puts a stake in the ground. And he says, yes, God is good to the pure in heart. God is good to Israel. So right from the start, it's kind of like you have the conclusion of the psalm all the way at the beginning. And at the same time, that conclusion is what forms the beginning of the journey that we're going to take with Asaph through the psalm. Because that's what's at stake here. What's at stake is whether God is really good. And the severity of how that affects Asaph, we'll look more at that a bit later, but I don't think we can underestimate the importance of working through the difficult questions that Asaph asks. I think it's important to come to an honest conclusion as to what it means when we say that God is good. Because good is a very generic term and is used for all kinds of things in our culture. It's a word that's very easily thrown around. So when we say God is good, what does that mean? And I think the answer to that question provides us with a framework that defines our walk with Him, and it kind of creates a glasses through which we approach, through which we see all of life, all of reality, all of our situations. Everything that we go through is interpreted through that lens of what does it mean that God is good, and We're gonna work that out through this psalm. But you look in verse 2, it affects Asaph very seriously. Now, again, this is a prophetic worship leader in Israel. He's the leader of the Levite musicians before the ark. So this is a guy who knows the presence of God. At least you would assume in that kind of a position in David's time, he knows what the presence of God is, what that means. And yet he says, as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. So what we're facing is not a light thing. If somebody like that faces that kind of a challenge. So let's look at, and I don't have the time to work through this as deeply as we might be able to. But we're going to look at it nevertheless. And if you read through that first part, from verse 3 through to verse 12, you see a description of the kind of people that are causing this turmoil. So take a look. If you look in verse 4, he says they have an easy time until they die. This is the situation that these people find themselves in. And right in verse 3, he describes them as arrogant. He describes them as wicked. Arrogant, wicked people. They have an easy time until they die. Their bodies are well fed, so they're healthy. If you look in again in verse 12, they are always at ease. They increase their wealth. Verse 3 says they prosper. There's prosperity for these people. And scholars debate about the meaning of verse 10, but there's a consensus that there is a message of that a popularity there. So there's success, there's popularity for these people. So here we have people that are healthy, wealthy, prosperous, at ease all of their lives until the day they die. They are popular, they're successful. And then if you take that passage and you look at the type of people that live that kind of life, it's startling, it's stunning. Because you look, verse 3, we've already touched on it. They're arrogant, wicked. Some translations there use the word foolish. They're fools. In verse 6, it says they're proud. They're violent. Verse 8, they're malicious. And they threaten, they mock, and not least of all, they mock God. So we have arrogant, proud, violent, malicious people that mock God, that are healthy, wealthy, at ease, prosperous, successful, and healthy, and basically are living what we would call the good life. And in the context of Asaph's theology, that's tremendously perplexing. And that causes some very serious questions, obviously, for him. Because in his theology, at least, a part of the New Testament will teach that God punishes and judges the wicked, and God blesses the righteous. And you only need to look at the life of King Solomon to see that. King Solomon God said, you can ask one thing. And he said, I asked for wisdom. And God said, because you asked for wisdom, I'll give you a long life. I'll give you more wealth than you can imagine, prosperity, success. Solomon gets it all, right? So there's, in reality, very much a blessing for the righteous. And God does judge the wicked. But that flies in the face of the picture that Asaph is painting of these people, right? So then on top of that, if you keep reading to verse 13, you contrast that with how Asaph describes the situation of the righteous. He says, did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? Because I'm afflicted all day long. I'm punished every morning. In verse 5, he kind of hints on it. He says, these wicked people, they're not in trouble like we are. They don't experience trouble. But we're troubled, we're afflicted, we suffer. It feels like punishment. The life I'm living feels like punishment. And here they are living this kind of life. So when you look at it, that's hardly what we would call blessing, right? Right? Suffering, affliction, feeling like you're being punished every morning. I imagine with that comes a lack of desire to get out of bed, but maybe the beds back there weren't as comfy as they are now, so maybe he did want to get out of bed. But punished every morning, suffering, and faced with the question, why am I even doing this? What is the point? So you see in verse 12, he deeply questions whether all that righteousness is good for anything. He says, did I purify my heart for nothing? What good is it? And then you see in verse 15, he says, if I decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. And then verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. Some translations say it was wearisome. So, not only does Asaph have all this experience of suffering and affliction, but now he says, listen, I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm tired of verse 16, he says, when I tried to understand it, it seemed hopeless. He's hopeless, tired. And then you see, if you just jump down to verse 20, 21, he said, when I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded. This is cutting deep into Asaph, right? He's becoming bitter. This is a man who knows the presence of God, who's becoming bitter in his soul, wounded. He's tired, hopeless, and asking himself whether it's really all good for anything. And I think this is where it becomes really, really relevant for us. I think the questions, I have a sneaking suspicion that I've not talked to you or any of you about it. I have a sneaking suspicion that the questions that this man asks are not just for that time, but they're not new to us either. Though I do think few of us would be honest enough to admit to others or to admit to each other that we have these kind of questions. And if you kind of translate it into our day and age, how can it be everything goes so well for her and she doesn't serve God while I'm faced with trial after trial after trial? Why does he keep his job when he's being underhanded and untruthful, while I lose mine and I'm being honest and I'm doing things the way I'm supposed to be doing? How's this fair? How's this just? Where's this blessing people talk about? What is this about? Why do they live in sin and I'm the one getting sick? Why do they live the way they live and I'm serving God? And I'm the one who has to go to the doctor and hear, you have cancer. Why? And this goes deeper than just the question of suffering. Why do it's more than just an abstract concept of, oh, well, why do people suffer? It's why do the righteous suffer when sinners have it so easy? Right? And let me say again, that you can't underestimate the power of the arguments that Asaph is presenting. I think you can ask these questions in all sorts of ways, but behind all of it, there's a cry that says it's not fair. And let me reiterate again what I've already said. We're talking about not just any person. We're talking about a person who knows the presence of God, who lives there. He lives in the presence of God. He lives in the time of David, the greatest king Israel ever knew, and it's causing him to be bitter, tired, hopeless, weary, and it's like he's asking God, why don't you do something? If you're really good and you really care, why don't you heal me and afflict them? Why don't you bless me with a good job and let him struggle financially? It's like there's a question that says, don't you care about me, my family, my finances, my health? Don't you care about blessing me? And so that stage sets Asaph up for a crucial question, a fork in the road, and a decision that he needs to make. Because the question is, what good does it do a saint to keep himself pure? If God is good, what does that mean then? What does that mean for my life that God is good? If the sinners are out there and they're healthy, they're swimming in money, they don't have any financial struggles, they have it easy till the day they die, they're prosperous, people like them, what good is it? Why not? Why not sleep around? Why not live a lie? Live the dishonesty, get the way you want to get it. Live the good life. Look at the stuff you want to look at. Why not? What good does it do? See, and I think we might not verbalize those questions, but I think a lot of times we make decisions in our lives as though, in a sense, we've answered those questions and said, you know, it really doesn't make a whole lot of a difference. It really, you know, is God really good? Does God really care? And somewhere in there, there's the snake in the garden that whispers, God is keeping something from you. God's keeping something good from you. You know, God doesn't want you to be like him. So the essential goodness of God comes into question. And before we move on in this psalm, I think a lot of us, some of us, sometimes, maybe all of us at some point, don't really deal with those questions. Maybe you've been there, maybe you're there now, maybe you will be there. You know, but I think sometimes we don't really deal with them. And what happens is we let the success, we let the ease and the fun of this world eat away at our faith. We let it eat away at our souls. We let it eat away at our satisfaction. And like Asaph, we're sitting there trying to understand, God, why can't I just do this? Why can't I just get it this way? I know you've said not to, but what difference does it make? Because I'm just struggling financially. I'm not, my body's not healthy. I'm just having a crappy life. I'm just living a life full of affliction, suffering, punished morning after morning. And what will happen is we become tired, we become weary, we become hopeless, and then we become bitter. And ultimately we'll find ourselves in one of two places. Either we live there for the rest of our lives and say, I guess I'm just destined to be this way. God doesn't really care. Stay in a place of bitterness, or we'll take the path down to the wide path that leads to destruction, and we'll say, fine, I'll just live it, I'll just do it. But there is a choice to be made. We can't stay there. And to me, this is where the psalm becomes really, really good and really, really exciting, because it doesn't end with verse 16. It doesn't just end with, when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. Selah, pause and calmly think about that and move on to the next psalm. It doesn't do that. He says, when I tried to understand all that, it seemed hopeless until. There is a turning point in Asaph's life. There is a turning point in this whole mess that is going on in his head and in his heart. He said, I didn't understand until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood. Or the English Standard will say, then I discerned. Then I discerned their destiny. So, again, we have to stop there and pause and look at the bigger picture. Asaph was weary, bitter, hopeless, afflicted, suffering, and that's all he saw until until he entered God's sanctuary. And then keep reading. He says, indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. Like one waking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. And suddenly, it's crystal clear to Asaph. And he comes out of this, funk. But there's a reason he comes out of it. Because it's obvious he's tried to understand this so hard, he's become hopeless and so incredibly tired of it. So he's been doing this for a while, and I think we camp there sometimes. We try to understand it. God, what? I don't get it. Why am I not experiencing what I feel like I should be experiencing? Why is this, you know? And he enters into God's sanctuary. And then he discerned, when we enter into worship, and I don't mean just what we've been doing here this morning. When we enter into the Holy of Holies, into the place where you encounter God, God will give you a new set of glasses. God will give you a brand new perspective. And all of a sudden, things become clear for Asaph, and he sees, this is the destiny of the wicked. I've been looking at the surface. I've been looking at just this temporal, this finite little piece of time where they experience the ease, where they experience the riches, where they experience the health, where they experience the success, the popularity. And he says, it's all going to come to an end just like that. God, when you arise, you will despise their image. It will come to an end. So all of a sudden it's clear to him. And he gets an eternal perspective. God opens his eyes to a magnificent reality that shows him how foolish he really was. And that's what happens. In God's presence, God is able to open our eyes. And God is able to change our perspective. And this morning, I believe there's an invitation going out from God to our hearts to enter in. To enter into that place. You know, and I'm not saying when we enter into God's sanctuary, all of a sudden everything will become crystal clear. We'll completely understand. Oh, now I understand why. But notice that Asaph's entire focus completely shifts. Look in verse 3 through 12 and tell me how many times he even thinks about God. The only time I can see is in verse 11, and he's actually referencing it in the context of the wicked mocking God. It's the only time. So his focus is completely on the here and now. And that's so easy to do. It's so easy to find yourself in that place when circumstances happen, is to focus on, why, look at them. And you find yourself focused on the here and now. And then if you look in the second half, how many times does God get referenced by Asaph? All of a sudden in that psalm, it is all about God. It's all about God's presence. It's all about who God is. So all that gloom is suddenly gone, and all Asaph has eyes for is for God alone. And I believe that when we enter into the presence of God in worship, in surrender, in wrestling through our stuff with God, God will begin to give us his eyesight, his perspective, and his worldview. It's like the psalm says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And another, I believe it's a psalm says, in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures evermore. So not only there's another thing that happens here as you read through the rest of the psalm. Not only is his focus shifted, not only does he get an eternal perspective instead of just a temporary one, his whole definition of goodness is completely turned upside down. If you read on from verse 21 to the end, take a look at that with me. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, he says, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. As compelling as his arguments were, he says, I was stupid. And then he says, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me up in glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. And then jump to verse 28. As for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. It's fascinating to me to see how Asaph is so concerned at first with the wealth. There's just a bunch of stuff on his mind. Wealth, health, prosperity, ease, success, popularity. And then the second half, there's only one thing on his mind, and that's God. It's God's presence, his faithfulness, his strength, his compassion. And perhaps the most stunning of all when you read this is his whole definition of goodness is turned completely upside down. Because when you read that first 12, 13 verses of that psalm, I get the distinct impression that he has a very surface view of what the goodness of God means. Meaning for him, God blessing me, and God is good, that means I am healthy, that means I am wealthy, that means I am at ease, I have an easy life, it means I will be successful. That's his perspective of God's blessing. Now, I'm not saying this morning that God doesn't bless in those ways. Please hear me correctly. But what I'm seeing here, and this is scripture speaking, is that God takes Asaph much deeper and much further into a much broader perspective and says, Asaph, there is so much more to life than what car you drive, what house you live in, how successful you are at your job, or how successful you are in your ministry, preaching from the pulpit or leading worship, leading the children. There's so much more to life than being successful, than people liking you. And after God gets done with this encounter, it's like Moses on the mountain. It's like Asaph comes down with his face glowing. When God is done, all that Asaph sees is God. And he says, this is what goodness means in my book. Now that I've had this encounter with God, this is what goodness really means. It says, the nearness of God, that's my good. That's what matters to me. And all of a sudden, And you see this reflected in Paul's writings beautifully. Paul says, whether I have much or little, I've learned to be content because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So whether you have bills of ten thousands of dollars piled up, or whether you have $100,000 in the bank, God is good, because God is good to the pure in heart. Amen? And God says, I hold your hand. I guide you with my counsel. And then when we're done, I will receive you to my glory, where we will sing an endless hallelujah to the King. And then he says, who have I in heaven but you? Notice where his desires go. He says, I desire nothing on earth but you. So now we're not talking about being able to buy the latest iPad or the newest phone, which is nice. We're not talking about being able to get a new car because I have an old dinky 95 Chevy, whatever. You know, it's not about all of that. It's not about being cozy. It's not about feeling good. It's not about being happy in a worldly kind of sense. All of a sudden, none of that matters anymore. And I think in our materialistic culture, we have to be biblical in our thinking and let the Bible inform our thinking rather than letting culture inform our thinking. Because you turn on the TV, you watch one show, and how many times in 1 hour are you interrupted by advertisements that throw message after message after message at you as to what you could do with your money if you had it, as to what is really important in life? And without knowing it, our hearts are drawn because our flesh is drawn to that kind of stuff. And God is calling us deeper this morning, church. God is calling us beyond the surface. God is calling you beyond your worries about your family. He's calling you beyond your worries about your job and your finances. And he's calling you beyond your worries about wealth and health and riches and having it easy. He's calling you into his presence. Because what I see here, and the way God deals with Asaph, and it's in some ways very similar to how God deals with Job. God is not concerned about how many cars you drive. God is not concerned about how easy you have it in life. God is not, let me say primarily, God is not primarily concerned about how easy you have it in life. God is not primarily concerned about the fact that you wake up and feel good, can have your cup of coffee, go to work, enjoy your job, come home, your wife doesn't yell at you, your kids are perfect little angels, you put them to bed, you watch a show or two, you go to bed, you sleep through the night, you're well rested, you wake up, you have your cup of coffee and repeat it all over again. That's not what the Christian life is all about. Okay, and trying to improve and enhance that experience however we can. It's not what it's about. God is primarily concerned about your heart. Hear me, church. God is primarily concerned about your heart. God is not primarily concerned about the fact whether I stand on this pulpit or not. God is not primarily concerned about whether I lead people into worship, though that's certainly significant and part of what God has put in my life. God is concerned about my heart, and where's my heart in all of this? And that's where God is calling you. Where's your heart in all of this? Because deep underneath the surface, the world will come with... another day. My kids are yelling again. Right? And I have strong-willed kids, and I'm to blame for that, apparently. You know? My wife and I are having a conflict. You know, I wish I could just live my life, have it easy, do what I want. No. No. That's part of life. It's part of where we are. And maybe God is placing situations in your life right now. And you're where you are right now because there's stuff going on in your heart. And God wants to bring it to the surface. And God wants you to deal with it. Because it's not that God doesn't care. It's not that God isn't good. God wants you. He wants you and he wants all of you. He wants intimacy with you. And he can't have the type of intimacy with you he wants to have if you're holding back. And if you're looking like, okay, yeah, God, yeah, that's good. That's good. But you see those people that sleep around, they seem to have a lot of fun. That looks really good. You know? You see that job he has? Now, I know he didn't quite get it the right way. He, you know, there's some lies he had to tell along the way. But look at that. That looks good, right? And God's saying, I want all of your heart. And you can't get there on your own. Church, it's not a religious ritual you can follow. A plus B equals C. Okay? I can't give you a how-to formula that says this is how you get there. I can tell you one thing. God wants honesty. God doesn't care if you come messy, but God wants you to come and come ready to lay it all down. To lay it all down. If God says to me, Ben, I need you to step down from whatever, I have to be ready to do that, because none of that can become an idol in my heart. None of that can be something that grips me to such an extent that I say, that is my good. My new car, that's my good. My new Windows phone, that's my good. That new iPad I got, that's my good. No, the nearness of God is my good. That we would be a church that says the nearness of God is my good. The presence of God and experiencing the presence of God together. Not just by yourself on an island on your own, because that's not what it's about. It's about doing it together in unity and dealing with the stuff and dealing with the unhappiness and dealing with, you know, being frustrated with somebody, you know. That's all part of it. But doing it together, honestly, and working through it in the presence of God, saying, God, it's not my pride that's important. It's not my self-pity. Oh, poor me. No, let's step over that and enter into God's presence. And let God give us a new prescription. Give us new glasses. Give us a completely new way of looking at things. And as I was working through this, there were kind of two responses that I sensed. So I just want to end with this. I want to address those two responses. Some of you will say, I've been there, tried that, didn't work, so I'll just stay here. Thank you very much. I don't have a ready answer necessarily, but I do know there's a call from the presence of God to say, enter in. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's come, and then God will give. That's the exchange, right? There's not come and clean up your life and do this, do that, do such, do so, have enough faith, and if you have enough faith, well, then it'll be okay. God says, come. Come, because it's only in Christ that true peace and true joy and true satisfaction is found. And too long as a church have we lived on the outer edge of what God has in store for us. Not just this church, but as a church as a whole. We've been too satisfied with living on the fringes of what God has for us. And God is calling us deeper into his presence. And say, that's where life is. That's where anointing is. That's where true reality is. That's where the satisfaction lies. Set your eyes on those things. And then there are some people that are afraid. Afraid of the consequences of what might happen to you, your family, your life, your security, if you actually, as Stephen Curtis Chapman puts it, dive in. Right? And this is what God laid on my heart. He says, my child, do you doubt that I am good? Do you doubt that goodness and true satisfaction come from anywhere but my presence, from the very essence of my being? God is good. And if he calls us to a place, it will be a good thing. Maybe not quite good in the way we traditionally define it, but it will be good. It's like that old song says, and it probably sums it up better than any of the words that I've spoken this morning. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So what I'd like to do at this point, I know the food is waiting for us, but I did keep it just under 45 minutes. So what I'd like to do is for the people who usually pray, or those who want to pray with people, to come forward. I'm going to play a song that's will in some way sound very familiar. And then while the song is playing, I want to invite you, if you're in a place where you're bitter, if you're in a place where you're tired, if you're in a place where you need a fresh encounter with God to transform your perspective and change the way you look at your life, if you need your desires to be completely rearranged and your definition of goodness, of what goodness means and God's goodness means, to be changed, I want to invite you to come and pray with somebody. So if you guys want to come up that are going to pray, please. And then we're going to play the song. Why don't you go ahead and play that? But I want to invite you to come, because there's an invitation from the presence of God.